I walked upstairs and found the company commander hunkered down on the roof of a building. "Everyone okay?" he asked. "It was a blue on blue," I replied bluntly. "What?" he asked, stunned. "It was a blue on blue," I repeated. "One Iraqi soldier, KIA, and a few more wounded. One of my guys wounded, fragged in the face. Everyone else is okay by a miracle." "Roger," he replied, stunned and disappointed at what had transpired. No doubt, as an outstanding leader himself, he felt somewhat responsible. But having operated in this chaotic urban battlefield for months alongside Iraqi soldiers, he knew how easily such a thing could happen. But we still had work to do and had to drive on. The operation continued. We conducted two more back-to-back missions, cleared a large portion of the Malab district, and killed dozens of insurgents. The rest of the mission was a success, but it didn't matter. I felt sick. One of my men was wounded, an Iraqi soldier was dead, and others were wounded. We did it to ourselves, and it happened under my command. When we completed the last mission of the day, I went to the Battalion Tactical Operations Center, where I had my field computer set up to receive email from higher headquarters. I dreaded opening and answering the inevitable email inquiries about what had transpired. I wished I had died on the battlefield. I felt that I deserved it. My email inbox was full. Word had rapidly spread that we had a blue-on-blue. I opened an email from my commanding officer that went straight to the point. It simply read, "Shut down. Conduct no more operations. Investigating Officer Command Master Chief and I are en route." In typical fashion for a Navy mishap, the CO had appointed an investigating officer to determine the facts of what happened and who was responsible. Another email from one of my old bosses, stationed in another city in Iraq, but privy to what had happened in Ramadi, read simply, "Heard you had a blue on blue. What happened?" All the things I had done and the solid reputation I had worked hard to establish in my career as a SEAL were now meaningless. Despite the many successful combat operations I had led, I was now the commander of a unit that had committed the SEAL mortal sin. A day passed as I waited for the arrival of the investigating officer, our CO and command master chief, the senior enlisted SEAL at the command. In the meantime, they directed me to prepare a brief detailing what had happened. I knew what this meant. They were looking for someone to blame and most likely to relieve, the military euphemism for someone to fire. Frustrated, angry, and disappointed that this had happened, I began gathering information. As we debriefed, it was obvious there were more serious mistakes made by many individuals, both during the planning phase and on the battlefield during the execution. Plans were altered, but notifications weren't sent. The communication plan was ambiguous, and confusion about the specific timing of radio procedures contributed to critical failures. The Iraqi army had adjusted their plan, but had not told us. Timelines were pushed without clarification. Locations of friendly forces had not been reported, and the list went on and on and on. Within Task Unit Bruiser, my SEAL team troop, similar mistakes had been made. The specific location of the sniper team in question had not been passed on to other units. Positive identification of the assumed enemy combatant, who turned out to be an Iraqi soldier, had been insufficient. And throughout the situation report, there had not been passed on to me after the initial engagement took place, or it hadn't been passed on to me, he said. The list of mistakes were substantial. As directed, I put together a brief, a Microsoft PowerPoint presentation with timelines and depictions of the movements of friendly units on a map of the area. Then I assembled the list of everything that everyone had done wrong. It was a thorough explanation of what had happened. It outlined the critical failures that had turned the mission into a nightmare and cost the life of one Iraqi soldier, wounded several more, and, but for a miracle, could have cost several of our SEALs their lives. But still, something was missing. There was some problem, some piece that I hadn't identified, and it made me feel like the truth wasn't coming out. So who was to blame? I reviewed my brief again and again, trying to figure out the missing piece, the single point of failure that had led to the incident, but there were so many factors I couldn't figure it out. Finally, the CO and the CMC and the investigating officer arrived at our base. They were going to drop their gear, grab some food at the chow hall, and then they would bring together everyone to debrief the event. I looked through my notes again, trying to place blame. Then it hit me. Despite all the failures of individuals, units, and leaders, and despite the myriad mistakes that had been made, There was only one person to blame for everything that had gone wrong on the operation. Me. I hadn't been with our sniper team when they engaged the Iraqi soldier. I had not been controlling the rogue element of Iraqis that entered the compound, but that didn't matter. As the SEAL task unit commander, the senior leader on the ground in charge of the mission, I was responsible for everything in task unit Bruiser. I had to take complete ownership of what went wrong. That is what a leader does, even if it means getting fired. If anyone has to be blamed and fired for what happened, let it be me. A few minutes later, I walked into the platoon space where everyone was gathered to debrief. The silence was deafening. The CO sat in the front row. The CMC stood ominously in the back. The SEAL that had been wounded, who had been hit in the face with fragment by a 50 caliber round, was there, and his face was bandaged up. I stood before the group. Whose fault was this? I asked the room full of teammates. After a few moments of silence, the SEAL who had mistakenly engaged the Iraqi soldier spoke up. It was my fault. I should have positively identified my target. It was my fault, said the radioman from the sniper element. I should have passed our position sooner. Wrong, I responded. It wasn't your fault. Whose fault was it? I asked again. It was my fault, said another SEAL, who was a combat advisor with the Iraqi Army clearance team. I should have controlled the Iraqis and made sure they stayed in their own sector. Negative, I said. You're not to blame. More of my SEALs were ready to explain what they had done wrong and how it had contributed to the failure, but I had heard enough. You know whose fault this is? You know who gets all the blame for this? The entire group sat there in silence, including the CO and the CMC and the investigating officer. No doubt they were wondering whom I would hold responsible. Finally, I took a deep breath and said, there is only one person to blame for this, me. I am the commander. I am responsible for the entire operation. As the senior man, I am responsible for every action that takes place on the battlefield. There's no one to blame but me. And I will tell you this right now. I will make sure that nothing like this ever happens to us again. It was a heavy burden to bear, but it was absolutely true. I was the leader, I was in charge, and I was responsible. Thus, I had to take ownership of everything that went wrong. Despite the tremendous blow to my reputation and to my ego, it was the right thing to do, the only thing to do. I apologized to the wounded SEAL, explaining that it was my fault that he was wounded, and we were all lucky he wasn't dead. We then proceeded to go through the entire operation, piece by piece, identifying everything that happened and what we could do going forward to prevent it from happening again. Looking back, it's clear that despite what happened, the full ownership I took of the situation actually increased the trust my commanding officer and master chief had in me. If I tried to pass the blame on to others, I suspect I would have been fired, deservedly so. The SEALs and the troop, who did not expect me to take the blame, respected the fact that I had taken full responsibility for everything that had happened. They knew it was a dynamic situation caused by a multitude of factors, but I owned them all. The Navy SEAL that wrote that, his name is Jocko Willink. He's retired, been in the SEAL teams for decades, and that's an account of a battle that happened in 2006 in Ramadi. You heard the details. An Iraqi soldier was killed in action, and our guys were actually wounded and put in grave danger, and the death toll could have been out the roof, and they were firing on each other. And yet, when someone had to take responsibility and someone had to take the blame, Jocko, his real name is John, stood up, took the responsibility and said, it's on me. It's on me. I was in command. I was in charge. Lay it at my feet. It's on me. You know, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that we're in a battle, that we are in a fight. You know, we read accounts like this and we think about men who go through basic training. They go through their military training after that. They just continue train. Career military guys just train. And we look at their training and we look at the level of training that they go through and we just look at it with so much respect. And we should. We thank God for their sacrifice. We thank God for their effort. We look at their effort longingly, wondering for those of us who didn't serve, could I do the same? We thank God for how much sacrifice they put into what they're doing. But here's something we need to understand as well. Men, Men, it's on us. The condition of our homes is on us. And you heard all the long list, I mean the litany of things that Jocko was well aware that had happened. He knew that the Iraqi soldiers had gotten out of position, didn't tell anybody. He knew that there was a sniper in his team who pulled the trigger without solidly knowing who exactly he was shooting at. He knew that there was a radio communicator who did not send enough information, crucial information, on ahead of their team so that they could avoid shooting at each other. And then once the first shot was fired, it was on. They began returning fire back and forth, and it was blue on blue, good guy against good guy, and neither one of each side knew who they were shooting at. He could have easily simply said, look, these are the reasons. This is the stuff that happened. These are the decisions that were made. Here are the failures. And never taken personal responsibility. But as the commander, he took it. And received respect from his unit and also respect from his superiors. There's a lot we could learn this morning from the parallel, right? So before we go any further, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to kind of create for us the dynamic that we're all in as believers. If you're in here today and you know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, you need to understand what you're waking up to every morning. Because we have our boys, our men and women who are on foreign soil. Some of them are stationed in Afghanistan this morning. Some of them are stationed in Iraq. Some of them are stationed in all kind of military installations all over the planet. And you don't have to go up to any of them and remind them. You do realize you're in the military. You won't have to tap any of them on the shoulder and say, you know you're in Okinawa. This is Japan, right? And you do realize you're in the United States Marine Corps and you're a corporal. No, they know where they are and they know the dynamic. And even on those bases that seem peaceful, there's always in the back of their mind the risk, the threat of attack at any time. Our military knows that. So we've got to remember, just like our military realizes, they're always poised for battle and they're always in the heart of the fight. It's time for us as Christians to begin to understand the same thing. So this is why Paul says what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look in verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. What are these things? All the bad stuff he mentions in verses 3 through 10. All the bad habits, all the bad attitudes, all the things that aren't of God that he mentions in 7 verses. Then he says in verse 11, now, men of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. If you'd like to know what that could be attributed to, it's like the PT if you're in the military. I've seen some chubby soldiers. I've seen some rounder soldiers, but even those who are career military guys, they stay in some sort of physical fashion and shape so that they might continue to take the fight to the enemy. And every single day they have PT. They'll go out and they run miles and they continue to do push-ups. They can't even tell you how many push-ups they've done. There's a litany of them. And verse 11 for us, that's our version of PT. Every day we do these things. Every day. If I'm going to be just like they're career military people, if I'm going to be a career Christian, if my life is going to be marked by the things of God every day of my life, I can't take a day off. I might have vacation. I might still work. Sit right there for just a moment. I'll be back in a week. But for my personal relationship in Jesus Christ, I can't afford to take a day off from pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Then he says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will display at the proper time He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever Amen. Let's pray. Father, be with us now in our time together. Speak deeply into our hearts. Father, may we leave here today, especially men of God in this room, may we leave here today battle ready, fighting the good fight of faith with some solid tactics, Lord, for following you and taking the fight to the enemy for your glory. Help us, God, to be men and women of God for your glory, and especially, again, men in this room, help us to be soldiers for Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Fighting the good fight of faith. Now, let's just stop right there and talk for a moment. Let's just real talk. Here we go. Men, how many times are we tempted to not receive or take on responsibility for the condition of our homes? We blame, whether inwardly or outwardly, and sometimes, unfortunately, it's even outwardly, we blame the condition of our homes on our wives, our jobs, our children, the hand we were dealt in life. I'm the man I am today because my dad was this. I'm the man I am today because I never had this growing up, and I just don't know what it looks like. And instead of taking personal responsibility for where we are with the Lord and taking the fight and pressing forward for the glory of God's name and becoming the man of God we would want people to see in us, it's always somebody else's fault. This job, this woman, these kids, my life, and we're the victim. We're the victim. And I'm telling you today, upon what this book says, you can't say that anymore. Life's tough on everybody, so we're not here to compare stories. And I'm sure some of you, I mean, you probably have a story that's book-worthy. Please write the book. I'll buy the first copy. You have stories that are book-worthy. I mean, it's just, you would, if you come up here and told us today your story, we would all be on the edge of our seat just waiting for the next word to come out of your mouth because of so much you've dealt with and so much you've been through. But at some point in time, you've got to stop being the victim and start being the man and taking responsibility and understand that under your roof, you're the commander. And you don't wear that on your sleeve, and you're not wearing that on your shoulder, and you're not strutting around your house so everybody can bow down and kiss your ring and your feet. But you're the commander. And I'm just being honest with you today. Men of God, listen to me. We will stand before the holy throne of the living God and answer for how we led our homes as commanders of our homes. Now, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. There's no one that outranks Him. But we all bow to His feet. And as an outpost of His kingdom, we have been called to lead our homes. And it's not going to be easy. I mean, when our men went into Ramadi, when they're clearing homes of insurgents, they're on rooftops and sniper overwatches. I mean, they're doing work. Do you think they expected everyone just to say, "Welcome to Ramadi, United States of America. Please come right in. We know you've had a hard life." I mean, you guys, the British really gave it to you guys in 1776. Come on in. We're tired of seeing the U.S. fight. You can have our city. That's not the reception they had. There are radicals and jihadists and the mujahideen who cared so little for the things of America that they would strap bombs on their bodies and walk into installations with our men, blow themselves up to know that they killed our boys. And men and women. So, our military folks get it, don't they? Every day of their life, they look at that uniform, they realize where they are, they look down and see the soil that their feet stand on, and they are reminded every day, I'm in a war, whether I like it or not, and I've got to be prepared. Men, that's where you are. I want you to see this morning that the fight is right in front of you. The fight is right in front of you. Right in front of you. Wherever you are in the season of your life, the battle is right in front of you. It's right here. No matter what season of life you're in, you might just be getting started as a young man of God. You might not even be married yet. And here you are trying to figure out what it means to be a man, and then on top of that, to be a man of God. How do we define who a man is or what a man is? What does a man even look like? And you're trying to figure that out in these early stages of your life. Or maybe you're in those middle years. You're out there, you're in those working days. And if you're not careful, every day of your life can be marked by wake up, go to work, go to sleep, do it again. Wake up, go to work, go to sleep, do it again. Dun, 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 dun. And you turn around and 3, 4, 5 decades have passed, and that's been your life. And by the way, if you're holding a job, thank you. I'm not making light of that. Thank you. And by the way, in this great country of America where they say there are no jobs, that's a lie. There might not be the jobs we want. There are jobs. And if we want to work, and we want to put our hand to the plow, and we want to provide for our family, I'm still convinced America is the best thing going. If you don't believe me, just leave her one time, and you will come back. So thank you, men, for working. Thank you for providing for your families. But that, in and of itself, is not the purpose of your existence. Maybe you're in the latter season of your life. You've worked your job. You've raised your children. And in these latter days, there's another rhythm. There's another routine you've gotten in. There was a study out not too long ago, I think 2 years ago. The Barna Group, or maybe Pew Research, came out with it. Robbie Zacharias was the one who kind of exposed the report. You know when the most effective years of a man's life are? From 55 to 70. The most effective years, and if he has health. If he has health, and the only reason this wasn't a core number was because of health concerns, but if a man keeps his health beyond 70, his effective rate goes even higher. Now listen to me. Listen to me. Concerning the things of God, here's what's scaring me. We have men in their most effective years backing away from the kingdom instead of leaning in. We have men in the kingdom in their most effective days. They've got more life experience. They've got wisdom. They've walked with the Lord. They've been found faithful. They've got some experience. They've been in some battles. They've been in some spiritual fights. They've got a lot to share with a bunch of young crewmen that are coming up behind them in the ranks of God's kingdom and God's army. They could really be making an effective difference for God's glory. And instead of leaning in, backing away. So wherever you are as a man of God in the room, there's a battle. There's a war to fight. And you're a soldier in the kingdom. And it's time for us to engage in the fight. It's time. It's nobody else's fault. Nobody else's fault. You've got to bring it home and take ownership where it needs to come. And it comes and it starts with you and with me. It starts right here, right now, today. So if you'd like to join me, if you'd like to become the man of God, the soldier of God, God would have you to be faithful in the Lord's army, where do I start? Turn your bulletin, three simple things very quickly today. Three simple things very quickly today. The first one is, number one, if I'm going to be a faithful soldier of the Lord, a man of God will be faithful, number one, to devote himself to the Lord. Oh, here we go. I've heard this 100 times. Devotion to the Lord. Devotion to the Lord. That's part of your problem. Just go ahead and say it. Familiarity breeds contempt. You've heard it so many times. Just another sermon. Just another point. Just another message. Preacher's just going to do what he does for another week, and we're going to go home the same way we came. I'm telling you, there's no way around it. There's no mysterious little deep little thing I can give you other than it's time as soldiers of the living God to devote ourselves completely and absolutely to the Lord. There's no greater priority for the man of God than his personal relationship and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what do I do? If I'm going to devote myself to the Lord, the text tells me there's two things I need to do. Look in verse number 11. First of all, there's some things I need to flee. What do I need to flee from? Again, all those things. Just for a brief rundown, look in verse 4. The Bible says that the ungodly man is puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. If you're so arrogant that you can't listen to anybody else in your home, you have a problem. Are you listening to me, man of God? If you never listen to your wife, you never hear the heart of your children, and it's always, Father knows best, don't question me, you have a problem. Okay? Listen to those around you that love you, and let them speak into your need. And at the end of the day, realize, you got to lead it. Lead them. So, the ungodly man is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words. Always got to be right. Which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You see what he's doing in verse 3, verse 4? He talks about this laundry list of stuff you need to put away, and then he kind of closes it out in verses 8 through 10, talking about how a love and a desire for possessions become a distraction away from the things of God. And I'm just telling you, now listen to me, I'm not picking on anybody, I'm just sharing my heart today. Just some observation I'm having. Observation I've seen in my own life. Observation I've seen in the men of God in God's church. Men, listen to me. Men, listen to me. What are we going to build? What are we out there building? What are we going for? I mean, what are we doing? There's always that one more thing. And by the way, let me ask you a second question. Leave it up to the preacher. Ask all these hard, unfair questions. When you get it, what's it going to mean? Whatever that is, when you finally get there, what's it going to mean? And I'll go ahead and tell you this. Anything other than the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you will end up being disappointed. You're going to be disappointed. There have been a lot of deathbed confessions. I don't know that I've ever read one. When someone was asked just before they passed from this life to the next, I don't know that I've ever read one where someone said, I wish I'd have spent more time at work. I wish I'd just worked one more weekend of overtime. I wish I'd have just fussed at my kids one more time. Might have needed to. I wish I'd just had one more fight with my spouse. No, we've heard a lot about that. And it normally has to do, I wish I had more time with family and those things closest to me. Do now, man of God, do now what you'll wish you have done when it's over. And that's exactly what Solomon says in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Richest man in the planet. You couldn't take the wealth of Warren Buffett and Bill Gates and mass it all in a dump truck to even scratch the surface of what Solomon had. He's still to date, do the math, he's still to date the richest man in history. Solomon, King Solomon. And that same man in 13 chapters says, nothing means nothing. And he says in the last chapter, what is it for man, Well, what is it for you to do, old man, but to love God and walk humbly with Him? That's your existence. That's your purpose. So flee the things that take you away from that, and here's your daily PT, soldier. Here you go. Here it is. Your daily PT, soldier. Verse 11. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. These act as the target of our life. This is what we're focusing on. If you focus on righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, if you focus on these things, hit that target, everything else is going to line up. You're going to love your wife right. You're going to love your kids right. You're going to have your priorities in line. You're going to love God first. And everything else is going to begin to make sense. Is life going to be perfect? No. But listen, by the way, newsflash, life is imperfect for lost people. We always look at these people out there who have all the money and all the toys and all the riches, but the same people, not knocking anybody, I hope you live there, and if you do, invite me to your home one night. You have a beautiful house. But the folks who live on the Grand Highlands, they have the same problems as folks living in government housing on 7th Avenue. Do you understand that? There's no way to insulate yourself from the realities of living on planet Earth. So don't think you're ever going to arrive and be able to dodge suffering or dodge problems or dodge issues. They come to everybody. And for everybody, there's a season to deal with these things. But the man of God, if he pursues righteousness and godliness and he loves the Lord and he's steadfast in his faith, the man of God knows how to weather the problem. He can weather battle. He can weather battle. So devote himself to the Lord. What's the other battle tactic? Number two, he disciples his family. Just a few points I want to make here. Robert Lewis wrote the study, and men, if you have young sons in the room or if you have sons, period, I want to commend a study to you, Raising a Modern Day Knight, written by Robert Lewis many years ago. You can start at any season of life. If your little one's a little one, if your little one's a big one, you can start at any season of life, Raising a Modern Day Knight by Robert Lewis. He said there's three things that every man needs. Number one, every man needs to know that there's a will to obey. God's will. God's will for your life. Now, there's this big mystery out there with the will of God. What is God's will for my life? Take this book, read it, and do it. Got it. That's it. That's God's will for your life. Period. All the specifics and details, they'll come to you if you take this book, read it, and do it. They'll come. I promise. Who you need to marry, who you need to stay away from, the job you need to take, the job you need to stay away from, how to raise your kids, all that's going to come if you take this book, read it, and do it. Period. There's a will to obey. Second thing every man needs to understand, there's a work to do. There's a work to do. So let me go ahead and apologize to every man in the room. You listening? I'm going to apologize to you, men. The church, and I'm taking ownership of this. It's not anybody's fault. It's not anybody's fault behind me as a leader. I'm not going to blame the church in the past. I'm not going to blame the church in the past. But right now, here it is. As a leader in the church, I'm going to apologize to you because here's what we've told you as a man. Take all your grit, all your fight, suppress that, take a bath, dress up, emasculate yourself, sit on the pew and be quiet. That's what you do. If you want to be a man of God, you're going to have to come to all these little functions that you don't like coming to, wear clothes you don't like wearing, talk in ways you really wouldn't normally talk, eat tea cakes. I don't even know what those are. And that's what we've told you. That's what church is. That's church. If you do that, you're a man of God. Now, I'm not saying every single man that's been faithful in the church over the last 100 years looks like that or is that, but I'm just telling you, I think I'm in the head of the average churchman. I believe that's what a lot of men are doing. Why? Because I don't worry about what they're not doing. I look at what they are doing. They're out there, men of God, are pouring themselves ungodly amount of hours into their jobs because they feel like they're accomplishing something. I see men of God. I mean, we're the kind of guys, we're out there going zip lining and rock climbing and we're on kayaks and we're doing that. We're shooting and killing stuff. Oh, we're buying guns, man. Don't look at me like you're spiritual. Some of you rednecks could start a war from your house. We're buying guns and we're killing stuff. Ugh. You've read Acts chapter 10. Kudos to you. Good job. You're out there doing these things. You love getting dirt and grease under your fingernails. You're building stuff. You're creating stuff. You're about active stuff. And yet one of the most inactive places in the world is the local church. No wonder you don't want to be here. So here's my commitment to you. I'm going to challenge your socks off. And some of you are going to say, okay, enough with the challenges. You know, you're normally not the person I'm talking to. There's sometimes you just give an altar call. I'm going to let you in the mind of a pastor. It's a weird place. Get ready. There's sometimes when you give an altar call and people respond, and inwardly you're thinking, I wasn't talking to you. you can go back to your seat. I mean, you need to do business with God. That's your deal. But I was really talking to that dude back there. And so it's just crazy. The same 20 or 30% in the local church that are here every time the doors are open, I mean, they're serving themselves to the nub, man. They are here. I can't run them out of here with a bomb. They're the ones who are going to hear this message and say, well, I'm going to do it. I'm with you, preacher. Let's do it. And the one who tunes me out and pulls the shade down, you've thought about the race today, you're wondering who's going to win the U.S. Open, you're thinking about where you're going to eat for lunch, when's the cookout start, you're the guy I'm talking to. You're the dude I'm trying to wake up. You're the guy that's fallen asleep in the things of God, and you're wasting your life, and I'm trying to shake you out of your sleep. You're the guy I'm talking to. Now, I'm sure there's not but one of you in the room. There's a will to obey. There's a work to do. We've got one life to live. Let's make it count. Number three, Robert Lewis says there's a woman to love. There's a woman to love. Jesus gave His life for the church. He shows us how to love a woman. Boy, He treated His bride with the best respect, with sacrificial love, always putting her needs above His own, laying down His life for His bride. Men of God, listen to me. You married in here? You have a significant other in your life? Love her, respect her, cherish her, show her love, show her kindness. Love her as Christ loved the church, and I'll be the first to confess before you. I don't always do that right. I get it wrong some days. Some days, me and my wife have an intense moment of fellowship. Because preachers never fight with their wives. That just don't happen. That's a lie. Some days we have marital tiffs. Amen, sister. Praise God. Some days it's not very pretty. She's always pretty. But some days it's not very pretty. So it's not always prim and proper. Matter of fact, if you're going to be close to each other, you're not going to have this shallow, surface-level relationship, you're going to have friction. Any couple that says to you, oh, we never fought, I'll leave it right there. Moving on. You probably don't now. But the reason you don't now is because you work through the tough stuff early. Hello? You probably don't now. But there was a day in your life you worked through the tough stuff and you did it early, which now gives you peace later. Well, there's a woman to love for every man. Men, show your sons how to love a woman as you love your wife correctly. And men, if you have a daughter, show your daughter the kind of man she needs in her life, how you treat your wife and treat her. Daddy, love on your daughter. Because I'm telling you, she's going to find two strong arms somewhere. I hope they're yours first. Finally, and it's almost like we're reiterating something here, but it's so crucial, so I wanted to give it its own point. A soldier of God will devote himself to the Lord. A soldier of God will disciple his family. A soldier of God, finally, will discipline his time. Now, if you disciple your family, you're going to discipline your time. Okay? If you're going to disciple your family, you're going to discipline your time. So, let me just reiterate something that we've kind of already said. You only have one life to live. Make it count. Make it count. Okay. Stop giving your evenings to four-hour baseball games. You don't have time for that. Hello? Quit playing incessant hours of video games. Grow up. I didn't say you couldn't play a video game. If you do, I think it's the largest waste of your existence. I'm just telling you, I would rather you go to sleep. Please take a four-hour nap. Do not play 4 hours of video games. It is an absolute waste of your life. 4 hours. Ooh, level 72. Good job. Great job. Show me something. What have you accomplished? Child, hey, when you sleep, you can at least say, look at the beard I've grown. I mean, come on, man. Got a lot of boys need to know what it means to be a man. We got a lot of Justin Biebers in the church. God's wanting to make some John Wayne. Does that resonate? We got a lot of Backstreet Boys in the church. God's wanting to raise up some Clint Eastwood. My guy. High Plains Drifter. Mess with it. Amen. And I think he even played a preacher in one of them videos. Amen. Any man that pulls out a gun and just keeps coming, that's my guy. All right? Amen. Finally, again, a man of God needs to learn how to discipline his time. The man of God, the soldier of the Lord, can learn to better manage and discipline his time once he realizes he only has a limited amount of it. Look in verse 14 and 15. This is how we're going to close today and we're done. Look in verse 14. The Apostle Paul said in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God. And then he makes some statements about Christ that are very important. But for sake of time, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, verse 13, look in verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained. What's the commandment? Well, he just told him in chapter 1, the end of the commandment is to love God with a clear conscience, a pure heart, and unfeigned faith. That's the commandment. Love God. So keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 15. Look at it. Here it is. Which He will display at the proper time. A man of God always has a sense of time. Oh, you might say, what time is it? Well, I don't know. But a man of God knows that every day of his life has moved him one day closer to the day he goes to be with the Lord or the day Christ returns. You don't have to remind him of that. It's always in his heart, and he makes every day count. That's a man of God. A man of God makes his days matter. He makes his days matter. Listen to me, man of God, in your heart of hearts, you're the only one that can answer this. Listen to me. Answer this question in your own heart. Does your life make a difference for the kingdom? God forbid, I want every single one of you to live 200 years. But if you were to die today, can you say within your heart of hearts, my life on this day is making a difference for the kingdom? Well, I did come to church. Good job. Great start. Thank you for being here today. I'm glad you're here. I'm not beating on you, man. I'm rallying you to a charge. I'm rallying you to a command. I'm rallying you to a challenge. And the challenge is, by God's grace, as the soldiers of the cross, could we commit today to devote ourselves completely to the Lord and learn what it means to disciple our family and our families? No matter how your family scenario looks right now, you can start discipling your family. Kids in home, kids out of the home. Broken family, multiple family scenarios there, blended family, whatever. You can start the day, the journey of discipling your family, man of God. And you can do that if we'll learn how to use our time. We don't have time for the things of this world. We've got one life to live, and we've got to make it count. So let's make it count. And I'm telling you, when we stand before the Lord and we look the captain of our salvation in the eye, and we will, it's coming. When we lock eyes with the captain of our salvation, by God's grace, let Him say, good soldier. Good soldier. You advanced my kingdom. You took the fight to the enemy. Good soldier. You were faithful. Wherever you are in the room, I invite you right now to bow your heads with me.